Scripture reading tonight is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 22, and then we'll read it all the way to verse 35 at the end of the chapter. We'll focus especially, though, on verses 31 to 35. This is Christ's first of several laments over Jerusalem, their expected rejection of him, and this lament is both a testimony of his great love, but also a warning to those who would reject him. Hear now the word of the Lord. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Boys and girls, as the school year and Sunday school season come to a close, no doubt you've memorized a lot of Bible verses this year. Some perhaps longer than you would have liked. And maybe some of you have heard a rumor that tucked away in the middle of the Gospel according to John, there's an entire Bible verse that's just two words: Jesus wept. And every week you hold on to hope that just maybe your teacher will assign that verse. But in the excitement of thinking about what a wonderful assignment that would be and what an easy verse that would be to memorize, it's easy for us to miss what an incredible statement that really is. That the one who made all things would enter into the brokenness and sorrow of this fallen world and weep. I know this passage here in Luke 13 doesn't carry the same legendary status as John 11:35. It does, like John 11, give us a unique glimpse into the tender-hearted emotional life of our Lord. He weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and then gives as warm and maternal an image as anyone could think of. "How I longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And this saddens him. We see very clearly in this passage the tenderheartedness of our Savior. Yet we also see his wrath. Because his response to their expected rejection of him in verse 35 is that their house will be forsaken. They're going to experience his judgment. So while this passage does present us with a very tender-hearted Savior, it also shows us quite clearly that that is not all there is to him. Reject this tender, loving Savior, and you will feel his wrath. He's making his way to Jerusalem, and if his people don't respond by blessing him with the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," then they receive his curse. And the message for us today is no different. When Christ draws near, those who don't respond with blessing receive his curse. We'll consider this in three parts. In verses 31 to 33, Christ's divine mission, we see that he's drawing near. Verse 34, Christ's compassionate call, we see the summons to receive him. And verse 35, Christ's solemn warning, we see the curse that will come on those who do not bless him. When Christ draws near, those who don't respond with blessing receive his curse. So first, verses 31 to 33, Christ's divine mission. This is right in the middle of his teaching about the kingdom of God and how many from the east and the west and the north and the south will dine with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But Israel, the sons of the kingdom, will be cast out. I think this context we'll see is important. Right as Jesus is speaking about this, some Pharisees come running up to him and say, "Jesus, you better get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." And this is Herod Antipas, the tetrarch over Galilee, who these religious leaders were generally at odds with. But in their opposition toward Christ, the Pharisees had found an unexpected ally in Herod. And so when Herod wants to threaten Jesus to get him out of Galilee so that he doesn't cause any political trouble for Herod, the Pharisees are glad to bring Jesus this message. Herod can get rid of a possible nuisance, and the Pharisees can get Jesus off their turf and perhaps derail him from completing his mission. But Jesus' response in verse 32 is surprising. And he's not shaken at all by Herod's threat. He says, "Go and tell that fox, I will cast out demons and perform healings today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Almost makes you think in this passage as a whole of Jesus' statement to the disciples. He says, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We see in this passage as a whole both Jesus' dove-like tenderness and his serpent-like tenacity. He calls Herod a fox. This might refer to Herod's attempted craftiness in making the Pharisees scare Jesus away for him. But it might also speak of Herod's insignificance. One writer says this animal is a symbol of inferiority. It usually proves itself too fearful and weak when actually meeting its enemies. And if this is the meaning behind Jesus' name for Herod, we see a contrast between him and Jesus. Jesus, intent on going to Jerusalem, is constant in achieving his aims and strong in the face of opposition. Herod, however, is not, and Jesus isn't scared of him at all. So today and tomorrow, I'm going to keep going about my business. I'm going to keep casting out demons and healing the sick. And the third day, I'll finish my course. And by the way, we see him in the very next section in chapter 14 doing just that. He heals a man with dropsy, confirming that nothing will stop him from accomplishing his mission. And what about this 3 days, you might wonder? This 3 days in verse, is it 33, 34, 32? Jesus says, "The third day I'll finish my course." Now, some have suggested that this is some sort of a veiled prophecy about the resurrection. I think that's probably reading too much into it. More likely, Jesus is speaking of the fact that he is moving in accordance with God's will toward God's appointed end on the metaphorical third day when he'll finish his course. And so he says in verse 33, I must go on my way. Herod is not going to affect his plans. Neither are the Pharisees. As one commentator says, it's not destined that Herod should kill him, but that Jerusalem will. And why? Because it cannot be that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. This is a reference to the murder of the Old Testament prophets Uriah and Zechariah. We might also think of Jeremiah, who they try to kill several times. Jesus understands his fate as one who must suffer and die, just like the Old Testament prophets that Israel persecuted ever since the beginning. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, all the way back to Abel, you've killed the prophets. He doesn't expect anything different when he arrives in Jerusalem. Jesus is both revealing his identity as a true prophet of God, treated like the rest, and is simultaneously denouncing this wicked city for generation after generation after generation of persecution and murder. You might think of Stephen, who says, you stiff-necked people, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And as your fathers did, so do you. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. He's drawing near Jerusalem to die. Already rejected by the political leaders, Herod, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are apparently in league with Herod, unfazed, he makes his way to the city that kills the prophets. What I want us to see here is Christ's great determination to finish what he started. If you read throughout the Gospel of Luke, way back in Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And then we see over and over, as we do in verse 22, as he's making his way, journeying toward Jerusalem, journeying toward Jerusalem, nothing is going to deter him. Christ is going to get there. He has a mission, and he's going to bring it to completion. And he's also going to bring to completion what he's started in each of you. Just as nothing could deter him here, nothing's going to deter him in finishing the good work that he's begun in each of us. Not the wiles of that ultimate fox, the devil. Not your shortcomings at home or in marriage. Not that sin that you committed this afternoon or this evening on the way out the door on your way to church. Christ is going to finish what he started. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Just as he was determined to go to Jerusalem and die, he's determined to sanctify his own so he might present the church, so he might present you to be holy and without blemish. Wasn't this the whole reason that Jesus was going to Jerusalem? To lay down his life that he might receive his reward, and having received it, might cleanse us. He's got a mission. And that mission not only involves his death, but that mission involves you and me and every one of us. Everyone who calls upon his name. Everyone who will come to him as he summons us here. So next in verse 34, he gives this compassionate call for all who will come and be saved. That's our second point, Christ's compassionate call. Having stated that he's going to die in Jerusalem, Jesus now transitions to this famous lament over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And this double reference to the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and this maternal image of a mother hen, Jesus emphasizes the great love that he has for Jerusalem. This gathering that he refers to likely even has a bit of exile restoration imagery attached to it. You see, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this Greek word is often associated with Israel's restoration hopes of being gathered from exile. It's also used in the New Testament for that final gathering of God's people. And so we see here that Jesus' picture, more than just a captivating visual aid, actually creates a day of salvation expectancy over his arrival in Jerusalem. But should the people reject this prophet too, as he predicts, then they reject that promised salvation they've been awaiting. There may also be another sense in which salvation is hinted at in Christ's lament. One writer argues that the image of a hen gathering her chicks pictures a farmyard fire where a hen gathers her brood under her wings for safety. That when the fire is over, the mother hen might be scorched to death, but the chicks will be alive, protected under her wings. If this is right, this image means Jesus believed that he would suffer the fate that was hanging over Jerusalem, that he desired to take it upon himself so they might avoid it. Now, I don't know if this farm fire imagery is in Jesus' mind, but this commentator's point that Jesus offered salvation is exactly right. And now, looking back, we do understand that this salvation comes through his self-sacrificial death. So when we combine that emotionally charged double reference to Jerusalem, the maternal image of a hen, and this allusion to self-sacrifice and death, all these combine to very strongly and vividly present Christ as a tender, compassionate Savior, which makes Jerusalem's expected rejection of him all the more tragic. But what I hope we see in Christ's compassionate call is his desire to save. Just as he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all ye who are weary." Isaiah 45, "Turn to me, ends of the earth, and be saved." It's a call to receive salvation. It's a call to receive his protection, a call to be gathered. And it's a call that truly and freely is extended to every one of us. To anyone who has not responded, this is a call, this is a summons. And though we're going to see in a minute Christ's solemn warning of judgment, the scriptures are clear. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is what he longs for. Turn to him and be saved. Turn to him and be gathered. And Israel's refusal to do this is the very cause for his lament. Because he longs to show mercy. I wonder if our compassion for the lost looks anything like this. Do we really care when our neighbors or co-workers reject the Lord Jesus? Or is this just an opportunity for us to pat ourselves on the back and remind ourselves how much better we are than them? It ought to cause our heart sadness. We're not to look down our noses at those unbelieving neighbors of ours as if we're better than them. We're to pray with tears in our eyes that the Lord Jesus would do a miracle in their hearts, weeping for them as Christ weeps for them here. But I'm not sure we do this. We allow the culture wars to turn us into those who hate our opponents, when Christ is calling us to love them. Those who have had abortions, those who are confused about their sexuality, we view them as if they're our enemies when Christ himself is weeping over them, longing for them to be saved. I wonder if we were to adopt this attitude, if that might change how we relate to those who don't know Christ. He's weeping over them. Would they ever guess that from what we put on Facebook? Would they ever guess that from the way that we treat them at family reunions? We need to be concerned that our engagement with those around us be tempered with love and heartfelt concern for their salvation. And yet, even while we do this, and this is the difficult part, we don't let our reflection of Christ's tender-hearted sympathy be taken for granted and abused. That's the mistake that's sometimes made, but we need to be balanced. We speak to them of Christ's love, and we show them Christ's love, but we also need to let them know, in love, that He's still making His way to Jerusalem. And He demands a response. Which brings us to our final point, Christ's solemn warning in verse 35. In verse 34, Jesus has already hinted at Jerusalem's unwillingness to receive Him, and now He speaks of the judgment they'll receive because of this. Your house is forsaken. This is exile threat language from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah 22. And the house that Jesus is referring to is none other than the Jerusalem temple. That's what the reference to Psalm 118 is all about. Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," your house will be forsaken. Psalm 118 is a royal messianic psalm of procession, culminating in the corporate welcoming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house or temple of the Lord." Now, without getting into all the technicalities, when your ESV says, "Until you say, blessed is he who comes," it's actually better translated, "Unless you say." The implication is that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and when he arrives, they either receive him as the Messiah this psalm anticipates, or they reject him. They either receive him with blessing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or they fail to bless him and instead receive his curse. The same covenant curse Israel experienced in 586, the destruction of the temple. Now, this becomes even more clear as we read on in Luke. I said before that Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem ever since chapter 9. He doesn't get there until chapter 19. And many commentators have noticed this sort of parallel structure, they call it a chiasm, with this passage directly in the middle, directly in the center of Jesus' journey. Chapter 9, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. Chapter 19, he arrives in Jerusalem. And right here in the middle, he's weeping at his expected rejection. He gets there in chapter 19, and Psalm 118 is quoted at his triumphal entry, just as we sang. But I invite you to turn over a couple pages in your Bible to Luke 19. And notice who it is that pronounces this blessing. It doesn't come from the temple. It doesn't come from Israel's leaders, verses 37 and 38. It comes from Jesus' disciples. And then the Pharisees try to rebuke them. So Jesus says, if they don't cry out, the stones will. I think the stones of the temple. Because this psalm has to be fulfilled. The king cannot come without being blessed from the house of the Lord. But Jesus says, verse 44, they did not know the time of their visitation. Verse 42, they did not know the things that make for peace. And so the days will come, he says, when their enemies will set up a barricade around them and hem them in on every side and tear them down to the ground. Not one stone of their temple will be left standing. And then he proceeds to go into the temple in judgment and drive out those who are selling. When Christ draws near, those who don't respond with blessing receive his curse. I think this is supported by the context of Luke 13. Notice at the beginning of our chapter in Luke 13, Jesus gives this warning that unless you Jews repent, then you will all likewise perish. Immediately after that, in verses 1 to 5, come to verse 6 and following, the parable of the barren fig tree. The fig tree was a common Old Testament symbol for Israel. And the fact that it's barren indicates Israel's barrenness and that she too will be cut down if she doesn't begin to bear fruit. And then in the immediate context of our passage, verse 28, Jesus says to those that he's teaching outside the village, in the villages outside of Jerusalem, he says, "The Gentiles from the north and the south and the east and the west, they will dine with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets whom you persecuted, but you yourselves will be cast out." Verse 30, he says, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." And it's at that very hour that the Pharisees come with news of Herod's threat, and Jesus enters into this lament over Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that he just said is going to be cast out. And then followed in chapter 14 by another parable of a wedding feast, and then a great banquet, where once again, those who reject Christ's invitation, his compassionate call, will be cast out, and they will not taste of his banquet. This wedding feast, this banquet in chapter 14, this is Old Testament imagery for the time of fulfillment. Just like the restoration gathering imagery that Jesus uses in our passage. And so what's the inevitable conclusion? That when Jerusalem fails to receive Jesus Christ with blessing, they will not get to taste of his banquet. They will not get to dine with Abraham or with the prophets, but they'll be cursed with a curse of judgment for rejecting the prophets and for rejecting the ultimate prophet. I think the implications of this are significant. Now, obviously, there are some one-time implications for the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God in redemptive history, and explaining why the temple is destroyed in AD 70. Why Christ prophesies of that elsewhere with such conviction. Explaining why Paul in Romans 11 speaks of the Jews being cut off from the olive tree of God's people. Because they refused Christ's invitation to be gathered under his wings. But just because this passage has such one-time significance doesn't mean that it has no application for us today. Because just as it served as a reminder to the Jews that their inclusion in God's kingdom was not guaranteed, it reminds the church today of the unpredictability of Christ's kingdom. And it warns us from presumption. Or any thought that our specific family or our specific national heritage guarantees us a place in God's kingdom. The reason Christ issues this call is because we each have to respond. This is a call for us, as it was Jerusalem, to receive the King and bless him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And just as Christ came to Jerusalem then, so he literally comes to the true Zion, the Church of God, every Lord's Day, to the preaching of his word and the breaking of bread. Revelation 3 says, Christ stands at the door and knocks, for he wants to dine with us. And just as his coming in Luke 19 demanded a response, so his coming each week to us demands a response. Now one day he'll come again. Will we be among those who willingly and joyfully bless him when he comes? Because if we're not, then like Jerusalem in AD 70, the same flames of God's judgment which burned against them and their temple will burn against us for all eternity. As Calvin writes, let the fearful nature of the punishments which Jerusalem endured now alarm us, that we may not, by our carelessness, extinguish the light of salvation, but may be careful to receive the grace of God and even run with vigor to meet it. Run with vigor to come under the wings of our loving, lamenting Lord. Now, I didn't plan this sermon because of Mother's Day, but after the fact, I realized the irony of Jesus calling himself a mother hen. And it occurred to me, what better way to celebrate maternal love than to come under the wings of the one to whom every righteous act of maternal love points, and in whom the absence of maternal love finds its answer. This is what the love of a mother and the love of a father are all about. Pointing us to the true, steadfast love that we sang of in Psalm 118. Are we running with vigor to receive this? And do we realize how desperately we need it? Do we hear Christ's compassionate call to receive it? And like Christ, are we calling others to receive it with tears in our eyes? Christ is drawing near. And those who don't respond with blessing will receive His curse. Those who don't come under His wings will be scorched. So come. Let's pray. Father, we, like Jerusalem, are not naturally bent toward receiving Christ with a blessing. Often, like Herod, we would rather not the inconvenience of Him drawing near because of what that might demand of us. And yet, at the same time, we expect that our corporate identity or family heritage means that we can still somehow get away with that. Help us, Father, to eagerly receive Your Son with blessing and praise. Forgive us for our failure to do this and help us to eagerly anticipate His drawing near to us each Lord's Day, the preaching of Your holy word, and the feast of bread and wine that is the Lord's table. A foretaste of that day when He will come again and we will dine with Him and feast with Him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word now with number 370. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Number 370, we'll sing all the stanzas. Bearing in mind as we sing the fourth, that this Day of Judgment, for we who have confessed and served the Lord below, He will say, "Come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow." This Day of Judgment is not for us. In Christ. We'll sing all four stanzas, standing to sing number 370.
Thank you.
offering tonight is for Reverend Green in Costa Rica. After the offering, we'll sing number 231. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this offering. Father, we thank you for your generosity toward us, which allows us to give these gifts back to you. And so we pray that they would be put to good use. But even more than your generosity toward us financially, we thank you for your generosity toward us in Christ. We pray that by these gifts, that same gospel generosity might be shown to many more in Costa Rica and all over Latin America and right here in Beecher also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.